It's interesting. The breath is exactly what we want to talk about today. You know, these last few weeks have become a series on the Spirit, and it wasn't really intended. I hadn't planned it. I wish I could say that I meant to do that, but it just kind of happened. And actually, I think those are the best kind of happenings at all, of any, are the ones that aren't planned. They just kind of evolve. They just kind of take shape. And 3 weeks ago, we talked about how we can't abdicate our journey. We can't abdicate our faith walk. We can't give it to anybody else. It came under the guise of Jesus saying, call no man father. Let no one get between you and your God. And then we went from there to this idea of the sum of all of our fears. What is it that we're really afraid of? You know, what we're really afraid of is being alone ultimately. And so Spirit is seen, God's Spirit is seen as the comforter, as the helper, as the consoler, as the guide. And even more interesting in the Aramaic, Parakleta would really translate literally as the one who ends the curse. Interesting, huh? But then curse in Aramaic, lot, means to hide or seclude or sequester off, to separate. So it really is the one who ends the separation, which is all about our fears, right? That's the function of the Spirit, to guide us, to inform us, and to end that sense of separation that we have. And then last week, we talked about the Spirit as a constant motion. And this I love. You know, ruach in Hebrew, ruha in Aramaic, means Spirit, but it also means wind and it means breath. And every time we see the Spirit mentioned in Scripture, it's always in motion. It's moving. It's moving over the face of the waters. It's moving through the room, the upper room. It's moving through people's lives. It is just that constant motion. And we talked about how this Spirit of God is less a thing and more just the movement of God through our lives. And to tap into that motion is really the key here of what we're trying to do. And so this morning, what I want to do is talk about Spirit as breath, as the breath of God. Still movement, still respiration, a constant in and out, but now a bit more intimate, huh? A bit more connected. Not wind that comes from, you know, the heavens, but actually it's like God's mouth right next to your ear, whispering, breathing into your ear. At John 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's talking about Spirit, and he's talking about it in distinction with flesh, and he's trying to get through to Nicodemus, who just can't seem to quite get it. And he uses the analogy of wind, that you don't know where it's coming from, you don't know where it's going, you can't see it, but you can see its effect. And that's what we're after. We're after the effect of God's love. And so, this morning, let's talk about the breath. Let's talk about how that breath impacts us. Let's talk about how we can actually connect with that breath. You know, it does so little good to talk in academic or esoteric terms in here or anywhere when it comes to spiritual things especially. What we've got to do is maybe to try to understand a new aspect of God's Spirit and His movement through our lives. But if we're not actually putting it to some sort of concrete use, if we can't walk out this door and have something to work on, then what good have we really done? And that's what we're trying to do in here. You know, this church is dedicated to recovery, to transformation, to having lives move perceptibly in a direction toward healing, toward wholeness, toward restored relationship. And so how does the breath of God translate to that? As I was researching this and trying to come up with just new illustrations, new ways of trying to understand this myself so that I could bring that to you, I came across something that, you know, I'm going to stick my neck way out here, and you guys are totally welcome to take a whack at me later, but I always want to try to come from a different point of view, because for us, the Scriptures get sometimes so familiar that we don't see them anymore. You know, they don't have the impact that they should have anymore. And when I came across an article written by a Christian professor of theology from St. Louis University in Missouri, who had gone to Hawaii to attend a conference and then stayed for an extended period of time, what he learned about Hawaiian and Asian Pacific theology and belief systems to me was just perfect. It was just astounding. And the reason it hit me so hard is that it lines up so well with ancient Hebrew faith and understanding and theology about their God. And so the two things just connected, and they connected for him as well. And so I wanted to take a look. There are five basic pieces, interconnected pieces, that make up this sort of system of belief in the Asian Pacific world. And it really can inform us about what Jesus is trying to tell us. Now, I'm not trying to promote Hawaiian theology. I'm just saying it can show us a new facet of the way God's breath works in our lives, the way the Spirit works in our lives. And I want to read to you a little passage that he wrote. And he called this article The Breath of God. And how many of you have ever been to the rim of Haleakala crater? Yeah. This is what he starts with. The wind was still strong as we came down from the crater rim on Haleakala shortly after sunrise. Waiting alongside others in the 4 a.m. darkness, we had watched the sun rise out of the Pacific like an orange-red ember. It was a cold morning. Standing at 10,000 feet, people huddled in blankets against the 50-mile-an-hour winds from the east. The winds in Hawaii almost always come from the east and are strong, steady, insistent. Like the frequent nor'easters of New England and the sirocco of the Algerians, it seems never to cease. The ancient Hawaiians called it ha, ha, the breath of God. For thousands of years, this wind has formed the physical and spiritual life of the peoples of the Pacific. Its consistent direction allowed early Polynesian explorers to travel thousands of miles over the ocean in simple koa wood canoes. The wind has also brought rain, washing the verdant mountain forests on the windward side of the islands. In Hawaiian mythology, wind heralded Lono, the god of storm and rain and hence of fertility. And like Ezekiel and Job, the Pacific peoples have known that God often speaks from the whirlwind. There is a faith shaped by aloha, a word drawn from two roots meaning, get this, aloha, in the presence of wind, breath, or spirit. That's what aloha means. They use it as a greeting, as a salutation. Hello, goodbye, everything in between. But what it really means is to be in the presence of wind, breath, and spirit. The exact same definitions of ruach, ruha, and even pneuma in the Greek, meaning all three at the same time. In Hawaii, to speak of God means necessarily to be open to the often disturbing and life-giving wind of the spirit. Disturbing? The breath of God disturbing? You know, that somehow that seems counterintuitive to us, but I want you to think about your lives. And if you are really sincere and serious about your search for God, about moving along your spiritual journey, how do you experience that? Is it always smooth sailing? Is it always just, you know, a sort of an ecstatic experience with your God? Thomas Merton wrote a very short book, really just sort of a published essay, on opening the Bible. And I want to read you a portion of what he wrote about the Bible, opening the Bible, experiencing the Bible for the first time. But as you're hearing him talk about the Bible, just think about life in general. Think about your lives, your spiritual lives, your emotional and relational lives, and see if you can make a connection and resonate with what he's saying. He says, "It is of the very nature of the Bible to affront, perplex, and astonish the human mind. Hence, the reader who opens the Bible must be prepared for disorientation, confusion, incomprehension, perhaps outrage. The Bible is without question one of the most unsatisfying books ever written, at least until the reader has come to terms with it in a very special way. But it is a difficult book to come to terms with. Far easier, perhaps, if one just pretends the question is all answered in advance. The Bible raises the question of identity in a way no other book does. When you begin to question the Bible, you find that the Bible is also questioning you." Isn't that like life? We question all the time. But where do we get the answers? It's a questioning coming back to us. When you ask, "What is this book?" you find that you are also implicitly being asked, "Who is it that reads it?" One does not go from answer to answer, but from question to question. One's questions are answered not by clear, definitive answers, but by more pertinent and more crucial questions. We are to understand the Bible and life not by analyzing it, but by living it in such a way that we come to a full realization of our own identity. See, this is the way we live. This is the way we experience life. And yet we somehow imagine that our faith life, you know, the pursuit of our theology is somehow different. That suddenly we can have it all figured out in advance. That we can just move through life with the answers and the risk eliminated. But if we're really understanding and we're serious about our faith walk, it's not that experience at all. Sometimes people come to me and say, hey, you know, I'm doubting my faith. And I say, that's okay. If you've never doubted your faith, you're not taking your faith seriously enough. Because to move forward as if something is true, necessarily in our human condition, is going to give us times of being disturbed, of not knowing all the answers, of not knowing who this God is. And would we really want it any other way? I know I've quoted this in here before, but I love Brennan Manning saying, I would not want a God that I could comprehend. If you could comprehend God, then what do you need one for? You know, there was a 14th century medieval text written by an anonymous British author, and it's called The Cloud of Unknowing. And listen to what he writes. He says, thought cannot comprehend God. And so, I prefer to abandon all I know, choosing rather to love him whom I cannot know. Though we cannot know him, we can love him. By love, he may be touched and embraced, but never by thought. In the beginning of our journeys, it is usual to feel nothing but a kind of darkness about your mind, or as it were, a cloud of unknowing. You will seem to know nothing and feel nothing except a naked intent toward God in the depths of your being. You will feel frustrated, for your mind will be unable to grasp him, and your heart will not relish the delight of his love. But learn to be at home. Get this? Learn to be at home in this darkness and your heart, and return to it as often as you can. Learn to be at home in the darkness, in the unknowing. Return to it as often as you can, letting your spirit cry out to him whom you love. For if in this life you hope to feel and see God as he is in himself, it must be within this darkness and this cloud. We're not supposed to figure it out. It's more of a resting in the unknowing, a resting in the place that we can't penetrate. We can't figure everything out. We don't know where the wind is coming from or where it's going to, but we can feel its breath. We can feel its movement in our lives. And as Rick said, and we talked about last week, you know, if you're standing still, the breath of God feels like a breeze across you. If you're going against it, it's a tornado. But if you'll just move with it, there's a quiet stillness as you match speed and direction that starts to descend on your life. We can know where we are in relation to God's movement and breath in our lives by the contours of the effect of everything that's going on. Is your life in chaos? Is there 120 mile an hour wind in your face? That's a tool, a barometer, you know, a wind direction finder that we can use to maybe go a different direction, to match God's pace and speed. And the other thing is, too, is that how boring would it be if we had life all figured out? If we knew every twist and turn of our lives? You know, when you plan a vacation and you got your itinerary, you know where you're going to stay, you know what you're going to do. You know when the adventure really begins? When the car breaks down. When you get the flat tire. When your luggage is lost. When you miss the connecting flight. That's when the adventure begins. And some of the best stories you'll ever be able to tell about somewhere you went or something you did is when everything went totally wrong, you know. I remember when I was in my 20s, and that's getting to be a while ago. I can still remember that, though. I was supposed to be a best friend at my best man at my friend's wedding in Dothan, Alabama. And I was leaving from Santa Barbara, and I was driving my little Mazda pickup truck with a camper shell, totally loaded with everything that I needed for school, and also a drum set that someone was selling, and I was taking to Chicago where I was going to school at the time. And it was one of those beds where I had the foam and the carpet so you could sleep back there and things, you know, totally loaded with all my things. And I'm heading across the Rockies, and I hit the worst rainstorm in probably 20 years at the time. Everything was shut down outside of Barstow. I had to spend the night in the parking lot in the back, and I realized that my camper shell was starting to leak. Finally, when the rain let up and we could start to go again, I got to Denver to meet my friend. That's where he lived. About 36 hours late. And he was freaking out. And, of course, this was before cell phones, guys. Back in the late 70s, no cell phones. And so I couldn't call him. And by the time I got to his apartment, there was a note on his door saying he freaked out and he took the flight to Dothan. He took the flight to Alabama. So there I was. And we were supposed to trade driving. And so then I realized there's about 2 or 3 inches of standing water in the back of my cab. So I pull everything out, and I'm trying to get it all cleaned out. As soon as I get it out, it starts to rain again. Put it back in. You know, I didn't know what I was going to do. I was exhausted. I hadn't slept, you know, in about 48 hours by this time. And I looked at the map, and Hayes, Kansas was right in line of where I was going. I knew someone that I had met in Seattle the summer before, who lived in Hayes. I called her up. She let me sleep on her couch. And then I got to Memphis the day after Elvis's funeral. And all these biker gangs were going into, and I had to drive up and down Elvis Presley Boulevard just to say that I did it. But I didn't get to Dothan until about 11 o'clock the night of the rehearsal dinner. Missed everything. You know, it was just insane. Of course, then they had to take us out till 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, just taking them out to different bars and whatnot and all that, and then had to be up at 6 in order to get ready, put on the tux. It was just insanity, but it was an adventure. I had no idea where I was going or how I was going to get there, if I'd be able to stay awake, and it's a memory that I have. It was interesting. It was fun, you know, in a weird sort of train wreck kind of way. It was fun. Why do we have to see our lives as something that we're supposed to figure out, that we're supposed to map out, that everything has to be just so? If we will just let the adventure begin, if we will let God's Spirit blow through, let it take us, you know, in those little koa wood canoes on the open ocean, and let the wind blow us where it goes. It doesn't mean we don't plan. It doesn't mean we're not responsible. But it means we don't hold so tightly to every outcome so that we can relax and start to enjoy the ride of our lives. It's something to think about, because God is not predictable. God refuses to let you put a pin through him and stick him under glass in a little case on your wall. You can't do it. He's too big for that. If we can make friends with the process of our lives in the Spirit, think how much fun we can have. Change doesn't hurt. Resistance to change hurts a great deal. Can we just relax? Can we let God blow us? And here's where this Hawaiian spirituality really hit me. These 5 points. Because to say that is one thing. But how do you do it? How do we, when we walk out this door, have any sort of tools, any sort of technique, any sort of way that we can start to enter into this flow without trying to manage it, without trying to control it? Just enter into the flow. And there are 5 points in your flyers there. And let's just take a look at a couple of them. Because the first element is called manawa in Hawaiian. It's the slowing of time. And listen how he describes it. Traditional Hawaiian attitudes toward time and work are very different from the hurried drivenness of most Westerners, who seldom have time to catch their breath. Time for many of us is a series of short-winded, fleeting intervals crying out to be filled. But manawa signifies instead the lingering, gentle ebb of water across a tranquil bay. And in this way of thinking, time isn't so much something to be used as a place in which one tarries with a 3-mile-an-hour God. Don't you love that? A 3-mile-an-hour God. Alongside of whom one walks without hurry, the patient, rhythmic breathing of one step following another. In Polynesian mythology, no hero is more famous than Maui, the mischievous trickster. In one tale, Maui captures the sun with ropes early one morning and as the brilliant orb rises over the crater of Haleakala. And after lassoing each ray of the rising sun, he ties them to a willy-willy tree, making the sun promise to slow down in its passage across the sky. This would give his mother time to finish without haste her daily chores of drying the tapa cloth and preparing food. As a result, Hawaiians have always been invited to share in the slowing down of time. Time is a function of spirit and breath, something far different from the digital inflexibility many Westerners have made it. Those of you who have been to Hawaii, do you know what they call Westerners? White Western people who come to the islands? Haole. Do you know what haole really means? Aloha means in the presence of breath and wind and spirit. Haole literally means without breath, wind, or spirit. When Captain James Cook first came to the islands in 1778 with his tall ships and his crews, the Hawaiians, the native Hawaiians, thought they were gods, and they welcomed them. But as they started to get to know them and they realized the incessant, arrogant demands of the English sailors, something changed. And Haole was the name that they gave to them because they didn't have breath. They didn't understand the way things moved. They didn't have a respect for the dignity of the people. They took whatever they wanted. If they wanted a woman, they took her. They shot anyone who got in their way. Eventually, Captain Cook was bludgeoned to death on the beach at the Big Island because he couldn't catch his breath. He couldn't integrate into the society. We, when we run around and we can't catch our breath, and we don't respect the moments because we're just not present to them, we are haole. We are without breath. But we can learn to be aloha. We can move into this. We talked about this. I've had it at the bottom of the bulletins the last 3 weeks. Mindfulness. The awareness of our presence in the moment. This is connected to aloha. This is connected to being aware of God's breath. There's lots of techniques and things you can do. And you know, it really comes down to this. Every moment that you realize you're not really present, every moment that you realize that you haven't heard the last two paragraphs of whoever is speaking to you, every moment that you realize that miles have gone by on the freeway and you never saw it, when you realize that you are anxious, when your kids come up to you and all you want to do is brush them away so you can get to this next task, when your life is nothing but task after task, when you have no connection or no distinction, I should say, between the urgent and the important. You know, urgent things are not always important, and important things are not always urgent. Just because we attach a deadline to something doesn't make it important. You know, it's just urgent. Our lives are busy. I understand that. And I'm as haole as the best of them, you know. But we can, even if we can't drastically change the shape of our lives, we can enter into the moments that we have. A chore can be sacred if we make it so. If we enter into that moment, if we catch God's breath and we see that we are connected in that way. A moment with our children, even if it's just a few seconds, to cup their face in your hands and look into his or her eyes and have a connection and then send them toddling off to the next thing they're going to do, can be a sacred moment. And then you return to your task, which is also a sacred moment. When we are aware of our presence in the moment, it connects us to everything and everyone. We are aloha in that moment. Mindfulness. This is what they're trying to tell us in this first aspect, manawa. The cloud of unknowing again. God, the master of time, never gives the future. He only gives the present moment, moment by moment. For this is the law of created order, and God will not contradict himself in his creation. Time is for man, not man for time. God, the Lord of nature, will never anticipate man's choices, which follow one after another in time. Man will not be able to excuse himself at the last judgment, saying to God, "You overwhelmed me with the future when I was only capable of living in the present." Because God is telling us all the time, and Jesus is telling us all the time, that this is the moment. Matthew 6, why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not so much more clothe you? You have little faith. Don't worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Possibly the truest line in the New Testament. He's trying to tell us, in the midst of our work, we can have a sacred moment. We can be mindful. We can be aloha. We can be manawa. We can let the time, as soon as you immerse yourself in the moment, guess what happens? Time dilates. It expands. You're still doing what you're doing, but you have a sense of being part of the flow. Cultivate that in your moments. Make sure you're not missing everything. The second feature, aloha aina, translates as the love of the land. Hawaiians deeply appreciate place and seldom generalize God's presence in an abstract way. So critical. They seldom generalize God's presence in an abstract way. The ancient Hebrews were exactly the same. To them, God was concrete. God was real. The Shekinah, the glory of God, comes from the verb shachah, which means to dwell, to settle, to inhabit. They saw their God as dwelling with them. What do you think the pillar of fire by day and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night was about? It was a palpable, presence of their God, the Shekinah, the glory of God. When he settled over the mountain, when Moses was on top of Sinai, it was another cloud and there was thunder and there was lightning, but it was real. And when he settled over the tent of meeting or the holy of holies in the temple, it was the same thing. You could cut it with a knife. It was real to them. Not abstract, not ethereal. God was as real to them as their family was. They seldom generalize God's presence in an abstract way, but find it in specific places. Here in the circle of stones beside the pandanus tree, there in the thick bamboo forest on the trail to Waimea Falls. This insistence of life is most telling on the windward side of the islands. There everything bends to extravagance. Flame red torch ginger and plumeria blooms grow wild and profuse on the road to Hana. Yet everything dies in equal exuberance. The flora molds and rots, ever making room for the new. The wooden porch from which one surveys the sea is slowly being carried away by tiny ants working everywhere underfoot. Green moss waits nearby to reclaim what had once been separated from the earth. Aina describes all of this. The land is literally that which feeds, nourishing the spirit in its prodigal display of bounteousness. Concrete presence. We talked about prayerfulness, the awareness of God's presence in the moment, making it concrete, making it real, not just a string of words, but finding God in each moment. How do we do that? 18th century Russian anonymous author wrote The Way of the Pilgrim as he was traveling across Russia on a pilgrimage. And he wrote this, "Remember God always, everywhere, and in all situations. When you behold light, remember who gives it to you. When you see heaven and earth and sea and all that they contain, be in awe and give praise to their Creator. When you put on your clothes, remember whose gift they are and give thanks to Him who takes care of your needs." It's bringing God's presence into every moment. The prayer doesn't have to be spoken. It has to be concrete. We have to really know that God exists here, now. Feel Him. Nefesh Haya, we talked about Genesis 2:7. God breathes into the body that He has created of Adam. And breathes in life, and that life is real. All scripture is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, the scripture is alive because God has breathed His life into it. The breath is seen as the life force of God. It's real, it's concrete. And in Matthew 25, interestingly, in this judgment, listen to what Jesus says is the criteria by which you will be judged. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. Prison, and you came to me. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of these, you did it to me. We love God by loving each other. We serve God by serving each other. It's concrete. It's real. When we can learn to see God's presence in each other, in the task, then we are learning Aina. We are learning that prayerfulness of bringing the concrete presence of God in. Third aspect, mo'olelo, the power of the spoken word. I wish John Okinaga was here today. He's our friend from Hawaii. It'd be fun to get his take on some of these things. In Hawaii, theology is always to be chanted or sung. Sacred chants were traditionally practiced on the beach so as to reproduce the modulations of wind and waves. To do theology the Asian Pacific way is to connect one's innermost being to the presence of God in the surrounding environment by means of breath. It is an inescapably physical, sacramental experience. You know, the peasants would sit around on the plantations and they would speak to each other in pidgin English. And one of them might ask in pidgin English, remember when we was small kid time? And then they would start to tell stories, but not in a linear fashion, not in any way that we would understand storytelling. Just flashes, out of context, just bits and pieces and images, because that's the way that they would recount things. This mindful prayer that we're talking about here, seeing the connection between your words and the reality of your life. When God speaks in Genesis 1, he says, let there be light, and there is light. God's word carried by his breath is real. It self-manifests. It is concrete. Our words carried by our breath should also have meaning. We should say what we mean and mean what we say. We should be aware of the words that we speak. Father Arsenius, Abbot Arsenius, is quoted with saying, you know, I've often regretted speaking, but never of having remained silent. We should be aware of our words. What are we saying? Are those words going to manifest in separation, in a breakdown of relationship, or are they going to have the opposite effect? And why are we saying what are we saying? We've got to think about our words as moving out into our moments and creating some sort of reality there, because they absolutely do. In John 20, Jesus was with his friends, and he breathes on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. That breath carrying that reality, that life force, the wind and breath of the Spirit. Jesus' prayer, the Lord's Prayer, you know, it's the same thing. Words spoken into a reality of life, the way it's experienced. Just as a little aside here, I got to read you this. Did you know that the Hawaiians have their own New Testament? It's called the Jesus Book. And it's in pidgin English. And I wanted to read you the Lord's Prayer from the Jesus Book because, I don't know, it's just got a flavor. Jesus when teach like this, so pray like this. God, you are Father. You stay inside the sky. We all like the people know how to show how you stay and that you good and special inside. And we like them who give you plenty respect. We like you come king over here now. We like everybody make you like you like over here inside the world. You like the angel guys up inside the sky. Make you like. Give us the food we need for every day. Let us go and himo our shame for all the kind bad stuff we do to you. Do you like us guys? Let the other guys go already. And we no stay hoo-hoo with them for all the kind bad stuff they do to us. No, let us get chance to do bad kind stuff. No, let us get to chance to do bad kind stuff. But take us out of there so the bad guy can't hurt us. Because you are king. You get the real power. And you stay awesome forever. That's it. Okay, just a little bit of the 23rd Psalm. You got to hear this one. The boss above, he take care of me. Do you like the sheep farmer take care of his sheeps? He go and give me everything I need. He let me lie down where the sweet and soft grass stay. He lead me by the water where I can rest. He give me new kind life. He lead me in the road that stay right, because I his guy. Can we enter into prayer that way? With that kind of simplicity, with that kind of concrete understanding, feeling God so present to us that we think that if we just look over our shoulder, we're going to catch sight of him? Can we do that? This is what it's about. It's that kind of immediacy, that kind of connection. And now with each other, Ohana, the fourth aspect, the importance of family and community. The universe is seen as an immense family tree. All things are related. Ohana describes the family connectedness valued so highly in Hawaiian experience. Derived from the word oha, referring to the tiny interconnected roots of the taro plant, it is an appropriate image for the closely knit community where relationships serve as an anchor of identity. In Hawaii, I had experienced hospitality and graciousness like nowhere else. The traditional Hawaiian family carefully preserved its own proverbs and chants, its occasions for house blessings and the naming of children, its rites of inhaling the first light of day, don't you love that, and conferring of creative powers by exhaling, inhaling and exhaling. As in similar Native American traditions, all these symbolic images and gestures are associated with the wind and the breathing of the universe. The visible motion of the power that invests everything in existence. To exist in family is to experience an insistent Chinook wind blowing warm in winter and cool in summer, lending a direction and center to all that one does. In Hebrew, the same word is mishpacha. It means family in exactly the same way. Not just man and woman, husband and wife, mother and father with children, but all the extensions, and beyond the extensions to the clan, to the tribe, to the nation, in a way to the whole world. Can we see ourselves as connected that way to each other, to our family? Can we extend ourselves beyond our own comfort zone to connect with others? Yesterday I had to go to the bank and it was raining and I was kind of cranky and the line was really long. And I didn't want to be standing there. And I'm standing there for about 10 minutes and they had a trainee at one of the teller windows and it's just getting worse by the moment. And I realized I had a choice to make. I could sit there and I could be cranky and I could miss my moment. But there was this older gentleman standing right next to me and I looked at him and we got some eye contact. And so I just said, bad day to go to the bank, huh? And it started a conversation and before I knew it, the teller was ready for me. And we had a moment, and I learned a bunch of stuff with him while he's moving, and he's trying to move to Ladera. And he's, you know, if we can see each other in the terms of Ohana, things happen. Do you remember the movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy? Anybody ever see that one? You know, here's this African tribe isolated. Didn't understand what property rights meant. Didn't understand what ownership meant. Didn't understand that I could have something that someone else couldn't have because they all just lived off the land. They were literally like one organism with many moving parts. And then someone drops a Coke bottle from a plane into their midst. And they finally find something that they couldn't get from the land, something singular and unique. And now somebody wants it and wants the other one not to have it. And this whole thing begins, this crazy, you know, journey that is ends up being taken by one of the main character. But all of that ohana breaks down. All of the mishpacha is gone because something is now desired above the relationships of their family. We do this all the time. It's where we live. We have copyrights and property rights, you know? We sign contracts and we own things and we will them to our children. We hoard and we hold on. We talked about how in the movement of the Spirit, everything always has to be flowing. As soon as we stop the flow, we're constipated. As soon as we stop the flow, it goes toxic. It goes stagnant in our lives. Ohana, mishpacha. This is that free-flowing connection to family all around us. In Luke 10, someone asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In the context of the law. How am I supposed to treat my neighbor? Who is this neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. Something that they never would have understood, that they are supposed to see Samaritans, the scum of the earth, as mishpacha, as ohana. But Jesus is trying to teach them something deeper. If you can do that, if you can cross those barriers, if you can move beyond those boundaries, there's something waiting for you that you've never experienced before. You can do this. Connectedness, awareness of our identification with others and with God. And then finally, Echa Echa, the cry for justice. This emerges out of the dislocation and pain that many along the Pacific Rim have suffered. The Pacific holds the restless memories of Hiroshima, Nagasaki, and the plight of Vietnamese boat people on the China Sea. What Jerusalem was in 587 BC, after the Babylonians destroyed the first temple, or 70 AD, after the Romans destroyed the second temple, a symbol of anguish and loss. Tokyo stood for that in 1945, and Saigon in 1972. It has been suggested that the heart of the gospel is found in God's own excruciating pain, witnessed most powerfully in the cross of Jesus. This pain grew out of God's deepest longing for justice and love. The Hawaiian word for such agony is eha eha, referring to the physical effort of hard breathing, or panting. This is a heart-rending, lung-bursting experience of brokenness, like a woman's experience of childbirth. But out of it comes a divine cry for justice that refuses to be silenced. I love this. Pastor Arthur Wasco tells a rabbinic story about the disclosure of God's name to Moses at the time of the Exodus. As an afterthought, having revealed the holy name Yahweh, God also gives Moses a nickname. And the nickname is Yah. The sound of breathing. And Yah was the word that was used throughout the huts as the Israelites labored in slavery in Egypt. It was the cry, the deepest cry of their spirit to their God, the sound of breathing. Because God was the God who simply is. I am that I am, he told Moses. I breathe. I breathe life. I breathe it out. We can breathe it in and then breathe it back out again ourselves. It's not always going to be easy. We've all been broken. We will all be broken again. And no matter how hard we move along this path, in fact, I think the harder we try, the more difficult it's going to be, but we will be broken. But that brokenness gives us this cry in our hearts. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, right? When we, through our brokenness, can connect with the brokenness that we see in front of us. We can be moved to actual action. We can be moved to ohana. We can be moved to those moments where we really connect with each other. It's our brokenness that impels us to do so, compels us to do so. If we weren't broken, we wouldn't have that kind of connection with each other in this human condition of ours. Jesus was broken in the same way. So he had eha eha, that cry for justice. The need to make things right, the desire to make things right, that overcomes the inertia that we feel in our lives. These 5 points of Hawaiian spirituality that mirror so closely Hebrew spirituality should be a part of our spirituality as well. As Western Christians, you know, as we follow Jesus, as we understand our theology the way we do, we can implement these as well so that we're not howly anymore. We are people with breath. We are people connected to the presence of breath and wind and spirit. At the end of this article, he writes, "These themes speak to Western theology with a deep prophetic simplicity. They invite us to the humble posture of the Malahimi, the beginner, who always perceives the truth as surprise. You love that? The beginner, Malahini, always perceives truth as surprise. Here it is that a Haole like myself must always begin if he or she is to be surprised by grace. I'm told that the Maoris of New Zealand sing a hymn known as Haha, as they invoke the divine breath or wind on those being initiated into tribal mysteries. It is a holy laughter that falls like a spring breeze on people made newly open to the truth. Given the enormous unpredictability of grace, it seems also to be a gift made available even to Haoles. Reflecting on theology in a Pacific Asian context requires learning a new story, chanting to the universe, imitating the winds. It comes to us finally as a freeing movement of God's Spirit across deep blue waters. If we can imagine ourselves in a tiny canoe on a vast sea with the wind at our backs, sparkling sunlight off of the surface of the water, no horizon. We don't know where we're coming from and we don't know where we're going to. But we can feel secure that the wind has been steady in the memory of anyone and everyone who's ever walked this planet, and that it will be steady and strong for us too. We don't need to know. We can just set our face and let the course take its place in our lives. Let the Spirit have His way in our lives. Enjoy the ride. No longer Haole, but Aloha. Let's pray. Father, we want to be creatures of the wind. We want to be those who can just rest in an incomprehensible space, rest in the unknowing. Help us not to try to figure you out. Help us try not to figure our lives out. Help us just to experience everything in love, experience everything with a loose grasp. Help us not be confused that we can be responsible, we can be practical, and we can still be moved by your breath. Teach us how that works, to be rooted but flexible, to bend and blow, but also to be rooted deeply in your love and our connection with each other. Father, we are so grateful that you've given us this day to be together as a new starting point, as a new touchstone. We want to be more and more deeply your people. Thank you for the grace that makes that possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.